Well, let's hear the word of God. And that's how the text begins as well. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." The word of God. Then our Revelation text, chapter 11, and verses 11 through 14. 1 through 14. Revelation 11, 1 through 14. Again, God's word. "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And I will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before God, the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven, so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie on the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." The word of our God.
Thanks be to God.
Mm. In our Old Testament text, the prophet Isaiah brings his covenantal lawsuit against the Jewish people. He calls them the rulers of Sodom and the people of Gomorrah. Obviously not flattering terms, if you know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. He says that the Lord has had enough of their animal sacrifices and their religious assemblies. When the people spread out their hands to him to worship, or in worship and prayer, he will not hear. Why? They have trampled his courts. Their hands are full of blood. In other words, they have not been living out the faith. Their worship has been a sham. What they need is to have their sins forgiven and begin to live out their faith. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. As I read that, obviously I see works here, and so it's good to put it in its biblical case, in its biblical context, and Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 comes to mind, where it says, Ephesians 2, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And so we find that salvation is by grace and through faith. By grace through faith. Grace is something that's undeserved. I had a Sunday school teacher many, many years ago that said the way to remember grace, make an acrostic, God's riches at Christ's expense. And indeed, that's what it is. Salvation is paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot pay for it. We cannot merit it. We cannot earn it. But if we have the grace and the faith, and faith that would express itself, I would say, in a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, then the next step is unto good works, by grace, through faith, unto good works. God wants us to do good works. As a matter of fact, we could be so bold as to say there's really no salvation without good works. But the Bible tells us in the book of Isaiah that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And so it's not our good works that merit salvation, it's the work of Christ that merits salvation. So I like Isaiah's way of putting this. He says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Of course, we cannot do that alone. It's talking about the cleansing blood of Christ there. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Apparently, the people of God were involved in flagrant evil. They weren't even trying to hide it from God. And then these pithy little sayings, they remind me of the words in 1 Thessalonians, where he says something very, very similar. He says, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, and so forth. But here it's cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. And of course, all these are things that God wants us to do. If we know that the Lord has saved us by faith, then we ought to learn how to cease to do evil. Doing evil ought to make us feel very uncomfortable. Learn to do good. You're born again. You have a desire to do good. Now you've got to practice it. You've got to learn to do good. Seek justice. And this was written by Isaiah. This is referring to the justice of God. This is not human, man-centered justice. This is not the justice of the progressive movement, where we ought to be out picketing and that sort of thing. But do seek justice. Why? Because God is just. Jesus Christ is the righteous or the just. He's the epitome of justice. And so we should seek justice. We're talking about judges this morning. And judges should be in, they should be eager to see justice done. All human judges fall short of God's perfect standard, but there's one judge that does not fall short, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Rebuke the oppressor. We've even seen in our morning sermons on Exodus that God takes the part of the weak, and he says he cares about them. We had a recent sermon. Yeah, it says Exodus 22:21, you shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way and they cry out all to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. And then coming down to verse 27, which we preached on last week, if you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, and it tells how we're supposed to do that, never charge them interest. That's the bottom line of it. And then it says, if you don't do that, then it will be when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. So God does not want us to be to oppress other Christians, or to oppress anybody for that matter. And we don't have to do that because we trust in the Lord. He's going to right all the wrongs someday. Defend the fatherless. We saw that in Exodus 22. Plead for the widow. God cares for these people. But I'm particularly interested in the little phrase in verse 12, where God says, when you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hands, to trample my courts? Very important phrase as we consider the Revelation text. The word trample is defined as to tread heavily so as to bruise, crush, or injure. It implies that nothing of benefit was accomplished by the action. Who has required this from your hand, to trample my courts? A synonym for trample is used in our New Testament text in Revelation, where it says that the court, which is outside the temple, do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Tread underfoot is a synonym for trample. Well, the difference between the two texts is that in the Old Testament text, it is Israel that has been trampling the temple courts. God says, I'm not impressed with your worship. You've been trampling my courts. Now, in our New Testament text, it's the Gentiles who will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. This will be an act of judgment on the part of God, because his people Israel had been going through the motions of worship while their hearts were far from God. Now the temple itself, the pride and joy of the Jewish people, will be destroyed. Well, maybe you're a little bit confused at this point. Maybe you're saying, the Jewish people? What was this reference to Sodom and Gomorrah? That doesn't sound like the Jewish people. And yet, here, the Lord is rebuking his people. They're acting just like the wicked in Sodom. and Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. And I think many of you probably are already, you're sensitive to the contrasts and comparisons in the Psalms, where God will say something one way, and then he'll say something just in a little bit different way. So I want you to see there that hear the word of the Lord is compared to give ear to the law of our God. So God speaks his law word. Well, the text that we have just read in Isaiah is a sobering reminder of God's severe judgment upon insincere worship. God alone knows the hearts. God can tell. I mean, all of you look very respectable, very, you've prepared to come to worship. It wasn't an afterthought. I, knowing all of you as I do, I know that you're here because you want to be here. You're not here because somebody's making you come. And all of that is very commendable. But I've sat in pews too, and I know that it's easy sometimes for our minds to wander. We're hearing the word of the Lord, and it's not really sticking. And only the Lord can know hearts. What does it say? It says, I am the Lord. It's the thing where the Lord appears to David, and he says, man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. The Lord knows the heart. But here were the people of God going through the motions of worship. Wouldn't it be nice to be able to go back into ancient Israel and just observe the motions of worship that were happening? We talked about them a little bit last time, but remember how there was a whole tribe, the tribe of Levi, that was set apart to lead God's people in the worship of God. And so it was their full-time occupation just to help the Israelites worship better. And the Israelites were blessed if they supported the Levites in their work. When the Levites didn't get proper support, then they had to go back and try to farm their fields and try to supply food for themselves. But here, I mean, if you read through the Old Testament law, the ceremonial law, you know that there was a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice, and there were various different kinds of sacrifices. There were sin offerings and guilt offerings and whole burnt offerings and peace offerings and all of these various kinds of offerings. And there was a lot of work to do to worship the Lord. We saw that last Sunday night. But as I said, this text in Isaiah is a sobering reminder of God's severe judgment upon insincere worship. So why do we worship? Do we do it out of obedience to God? Do we do it out of a joy at the privilege of being able to come into his very presence, to commune with God, to hear his voice, to respond in praise, to know that if our praise is offered in a biblical manner, it's received? His word tells us to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. Yet the only kind of worship that is acceptable is that worship which springs from a heart of love. As we started this afternoon, I love the Lord because he's heard the voice of my supplications. That's the only kind of worship that he receives. It's the only kind that's acceptable. That worship that springs from a heart of love, that worship that springs from a desire for holy fellowship with our Redeemer. Why are we here right now? I take it that we're here because we love the Lord, and I want to encourage you to love him more. I take it that we're here because this is what we want to do. The verse I quoted at the beginning of worship this morning, I was glad when they said to me, let us come into the house of the Lord. Well, let's try to put this in context. Revelation 11 is a little bit more difficult chapter than some of the ones around it. I think you'll see that in a little bit. We've already talked about the first part of it, but remember at the end of verse 2 there, that the holy city has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Chilton writes, and he's my favorite commentator on Revelation. You can actually read it, and I encourage you to read it. It's out of print, but it's available on the internet. You can read to your heart's content, and it won't even cost you anything. But here's what he writes. He said, between the sixth and seventh seals, the 144,000 saints of the true Israel were protected from the coming judgment. There's a reference to chapter 7. And chapter 7, verses 1 through following. In verse 4, I heard the number of those who were sealed. They were sealed with a mark on their foreheads. We read in verse 3, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And if you just read carefully, you have the list of the tribes and 12,000 from each tribe. And of course, that has to do with kind of a stylistic or a stylized numbering. There's a number of these. Right in our current chapter, the reference to 42 months, the reference to 1,260 days, these are roughly comparable to our years, but they're often called prophetic years. So it's not years of 365 days, they're years of 360 days. It's a stylized number. But anyway, getting back to the Chilton quote, the 144 saints of the true Israel were protected from the coming judgment. That action is paralleled here by St. John's measuring of the inner court between the sixth and seventh trumpets, now protecting the true temple from the outpouring of God's wrath. Let me explain that statement. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. The people of God were duty-bound to receive Christ when he came. But those that did not persecuted the true Israel. And so here Chilton says that these saints were now protecting the true temple from the outpouring of God's wrath. The outer court, the court of the Gentiles, represents apostate Israel. Here's the ones that did not receive Christ when he came. Apostate Israel. And we had a reference to that in chapter 1, Isaiah 1 and 12. Where it says, when you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? So apostate Israel is to be cut off from the number of the faithful covenant people who are God's dwelling place. Isn't that a beautiful thought? God doesn't dwell in this building per se. It's, as Elder Aaron mentioned this morning, it's made out of cement block. It's made out of mortar. It's made out of building materials. But God dwells in the hearts of his people. And specifically in the church. As the church assembles, God dwells right in our midst. So St. John, as an authoritative priest of the new covenant, is commanded to cast out, or rather to excommunicate, the unbelievers. The word that's used for cast out is ekvalo, the balo part. I think it actually relates to our English word ball, but it's like throwing a ball, but throwing it out. This verb ekvalo is generally used in the Gospels for casting out evil spirits. You see that several times in the Gospel of Mark, for instance. It's also the same word that's used for Christ's ejection of the money changers from the temple. And that you have in Matthew and Mark and John. Jesus warned that unbelieving Israel as a whole would be cast out from the church, while believing Gentiles would stream into the kingdom and receive the blessings of the promise the blessings promised to the seed of Abraham. So remember what our Lord taught in Luke 13. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and they will sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. Well, let this sink in for a minute. Unbelieving Israel as a whole would be cast out of the church, while believing Gentiles would stream into the kingdom and receive the blessings promised to the seed of Abraham. I submit to you that this is happening in our day. Christ came to his own, and his own received him not, but that promise is still in effect to them that receive him. He gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So note that the whole matter here hinges on one thing, and that is reception or rejection of Christ. This teaches us that we have to come via the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, the part that everybody really wants to know, I'm not going to be able to give a definitive answer to, that is, who are the witnesses, these two witnesses that he's talking about? And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. And notice the answer that's given. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Well, now that reminds us of a text that came up actually in our discussion in Sunday school this morning, and that is a text from the prophet Zechariah. And let's take a look at that. It's Zechariah 4. Zechariah, if you will remember, is the second to the last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah 4, and it's a prophecy that's quite well known. And you'll hear we'll have to start at verse 1. Zechariah 4, 1. It says, now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said, what do you see? So I said, I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. The two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. This seems to be what the Apostle John is writing about in the book of Revelation. So So Chilton writes then, the two witnesses are identified as the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. He acknowledges at this point the imagery becomes more complex. And yes, it is more complex. But let me just get to the bottom line. We're running out of time here. The two witnesses are a king and a priest. They're representing the Spirit-inspired prophetic testimony of the kingdom of priests. Exodus 19:6. A very important text. Not a long one, but it is important. Exodus 19 and verse 6. God tells his people, this is just before the law was given at Sinai. He says, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So who are these witnesses? They are the testimony of the prophets and the kingdom of priests. In other words, representing a king and a priest. The king obviously representing Christ, the king, the priest. Well, Christ is our great high priest. These are the two witnesses. And we'll try to develop this some more next week, but notice how these witnesses are rejected. They have power, verse 6, they have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the day of their prophecies. But ultimately, the witnesses are killed, verse 7. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. This represents how Israel had rejected the prophetic and kingly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt. That refers more to what we just read in Isaiah chapter 1. But it's cryptically put here, the great city which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Well, we know where our Lord was crucified. He was crucified in Jerusalem. But here it's spiritually Sodom. And then we see in verse 11, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. So the witnesses seem to be representatives of the Lord, representatives, a king and a priest, all representing the Spirit-inspired prophetic testimony of the kingdom of praise. Well, you and I have a responsibility, and that is to receive these witnesses. The sermon title this evening, Failure to Hear God's Witnesses, may it never describe us. May we say, yes, Lord, you speak, I want to listen. The Jews of Jesus' day rejected him. They heard his infallible teaching. They rejected it. May we receive him. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we know that when we are given privileges, spiritual privileges, then we have a responsibility, and that is to receive what you have spoken. And so, Lord, we're so thankful for the kingdom of priests, the church, the witness concerning Christ that the church has held out for these many years. We pray that even us in our own day, that we will desire to receive your truth. To whom much is given, much shall be required. And so, Lord, we pray that you'll give us hearts that are thankful for your work of raising up the church's witness. Lord, we thank you that the church has the privilege and the responsibility to lift up Christ. We pray, Lord, for all those that preach, those that have been set aside, that have been ordained by the church, that go out as witnesses to preach your word. Lord, we pray that the word of Christ would be faithfully performed, faithfully proclaimed in your church. Lord, we pray that you'd put within our hearts a desire to hear your truth and to receive it. And Lord, that your truth would also shape us and make us more and more into faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.